Okay, we're in John chapter 11 this morning. The whole chapter is about one thing. I'll just blow the whole story for you. Jesus raises his friend Lazarus from the dead. And we started last week, and Lazarus is still dead. After today, Lazarus will still be dead. But next week, we're going to see Lazarus come out of the tomb. It's impossible just to take the whole chapter and overview it, because there's too many little snippets in there that we have to come to grips with. And so that's what we're doing here today. You know, the Bible is about life and death. Face it. It's about life and death. And you say, well, what's the Bible about? We always say, the Bible's about God, it's about Jesus, it's about us. And yes, all those things are there. And love, God is love. We know these things. But bottom line, our biggest problem is we were stillborn. And these bodies are going to give out and die. And nobody likes that. It's messed up. The Bible remedies all of this. We can know all there is to know about life, all there is to know about death, afterlife, all of this stuff. But I'm telling you, death, life and death, these are the things that have plagued humanity since the beginning of time. And all I know is I live here in the United States, and we spend our lives among many distractions, as many distractions as we can, so we don't have to think about death. Some people live in absolute denial about death. I don't know about denial so much as they just don't want to talk about it because they might be superstitious about it. If you talk about death, then it's going to happen. I guarantee you, if you never talk about death for the rest of your life, it's going to happen. Okay, you're going to die. And some people just say, no, don't talk about that. I don't want to talk about that. I'm busy. I'm busy. And then when a loved one or a rock star dies, we're in shock. We're in shock. And we're broken. We're going, how did this happen? How did this, why did this happen? As if death had never happened before. But today, I read this somewhere, but what is it? It's like 10 out of 10 people die. It's like everybody dies. That's all there is to it. I know some of y'all come here, you know, I come here to visit this church today and I didn't want to talk about death. You don't talk about the real things, then you're not going to be able to get to the real thing. And so that's what we're doing. The reason we think it shouldn't have happened, by the way, every time somebody dies that is close to us, or like I said, or a rock star, you know, oh, I loved his music, I can't believe he's dead. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God put eternity in our hearts. Everyone knows. Everybody on the planet knows that there is something beyond when this body stops. And so when the body stops, it's like, this is wrong. It's wrong. There's something beyond this. There has to be. But everybody also goes about trying to figure that out and, you know, making up all their own stuff or looking a lot of funny little places for the answers to these things. But so here it is. Death happens to everybody, and we know that something's wrong with that. Those are correct thoughts. In fact, this business about death and the pain that we go through when a loved one dies, you gotta understand, when we get to next week, we read in verse 35, Jesus wept. Jesus, knowing what he was going to do, knowing that Lazarus was gonna come back to life. Jesus was going to give him life, and he was going to come out the tomb. Jesus knew this was going to happen, so what was he crying for? I think he was crying because he's looking around at all these people and seeing what death brings about in people, what sin has brought about in people. And in a world that is plagued by sin, death naturally follows. And so Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, he is there among these people, hurting with them. Sin and death were not what God had in mind for you and me. And so this is why Jesus came to this planet, and that is to remedy the death problem. Some people think Jesus came to this planet to give you your best life now, or to, you know, just make you happy, or to help you get off of that one bad habit you got. He can do those things. He can do those things for you. But that's not what he came to do. So John chapter 11, here was the story. Jesus' best friends, he loved these guys, you know, Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. And so it was, message was sent to Jesus while he was on the other side of the Jordan, at least 2 days away from journey. Could be anywhere from 2 to 4 days journey to Bethany where they were. He gets message from them that, hey, Lazarus is really sick and we need you to come immediately. And of course, Jesus knew what was going to happen. Jesus knew that Lazarus was going to die, and he did that horrible thing that he does to all of us, but it is really the greatest thing. And that is, he loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, so he waited 2 days. And we went through that last week. If you weren't here, you want to see it, go on YouTube or get a CD or whatever about this waiting that the Lord does sometimes in our lives. He waited so that Lazarus would die, so that there wouldn't be any hope whatsoever left in Mary and Martha, and that Jesus is going to do something amazing. This was going to be to the glory of God. There was desperation on Mary and Martha's part, and we've all been there. We've all been desperate, and we'll be there again, because that's what it is to live on this planet in a sinful world, in these sinful bodies. And with that, Jesus talks to his disciples, tells them, okay, it's time to go. He waits 2 days ago. All right, let's go. His disciples don't want to go because they're afraid of death. They think they're going to die if they go to Jerusalem. Till finally Thomas says, all right, let's just go. Got to die sometime. Let's go with Jesus and then we'll all die together. By the way, this would be Jesus' last trip into Jerusalem where they will crucify him. And so we pick it up in verse 17. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you and thank you for who you are, for your ways, for your love for us, your perfect timing with us. Lord, we thank you for your presence here. We thank you for your word. And I ask that your word would cut our hearts to divide soul and spirit, and that we would know the difference between our own emotions and what you are doing. That we would see you in your word for the very truth of the matter and ultimately just be set free. Bless this time, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. So, you know, you read this, and this is really from the point of view of John, as it says that Jesus showed up and he found out that Lazarus was in the tomb. He's been dead 4 days. It wasn't like Jesus got there and said, what? He's dead? How long? 4 days? No, he knew all of it. You see that from the beginning. Besides, he is God in the flesh, and so he knows all things. But when Jesus got there, he says, okay, what's going on, guys? What's up? Well, Lazarus is dead. Been dead 4 days now. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now, the reason that many Jews were there was because Jerusalem was nearby, and we see that. That's what he's telling us, that Bethany was 2 miles from Jerusalem. And many people knew Lazarus. And it's the Jews, in their practices of funerals or memorial services, are really not much different than what we do today. I mean, some of the practices that I read about are pretty amazing. But what they would do is that anybody who knew him, anybody who was an acquaintance of his, of course, and of course family and all, they would go and they would mourn, and they took death very seriously. And they hurt, they wanted to hurt with others, and so they all gathered together. But they would gather in the home of the person who had died. And in fact, one of the practices that they would do to make sure that mourning would take place is that they would turn all the furniture out toward the walls, and so that nobody could sit anywhere but on the floor if they were to come in and sit. And so they would come in and be very quiet, pay their respects, and then turn around and leave. And then there would be just a long line of people just to come into the house and just mourn and be there for a little bit. The Jews would give the first 7 days of mourning to themselves as serious mourning, where the first 3 days of that were fasting, no eating, no nothing, no noise, no talking. And then after that, they would begin to talk, but still they would be like the people who lived in the house. They'd be confined to the house. And so they wouldn't... They would not go on with normal life. But then after that 7 days, there was a 30-day period of mourning that we read about in the law. And so they gave you 30 days to just have a time out and to absorb all of this. Because grief can be debilitating. And it certainly was for them, as it is for us. Now, when John says the Jews had joined the women, that really speaks of the leadership of Israel. These were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Sanhedrin. And we know these guys to be not very good people at all, for the most part. Some of them, they were good people. But for the most part, these were not good people. And yet, when they're here at this funeral, it's not because they're going to go there and stand in judgment over Lazarus or anything, but they were just doing what all the Jews would do. Funerals are funny, and you know it. I mean, at every relative's funeral I've ever been to, the good guys show up and the bad guys show up. That, you know, that long-lost cousin of yours that's a criminal, we haven't seen him in 15 years, and there he is at the funeral. And so everybody's there, and for the most part, everybody's motives are good. And that's what I believe is going on here. Everybody's motives are good and right. It's death. It's horrible. It would be wrong for us to believe that just because these guys are scoundrels, that they came to go, you know, to scoundrelize the funeral. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house, and so they were sitting quietly there in the house. Remember these two ladies? We talked about them last week. From Luke chapter 10, we know that Mary and Martha, being sisters, they had two different personalities. And, you know, one of them, Martha, she was a mover and a shaker. She was just always serving, always doing stuff. And then there was Mary, who was always just sitting at the feet of Jesus, and she wasn't doing stuff. And so these two totally different personalities, I would say even can make up the church, is that we have people who are very active, always doing. And then we have other people who are not as active, but they are in prayer, and they're more seeking to know the Lord, and that might come out of them in their relationships. But the problem is both sides need to come together in the middle somewhere. And Martha was not. While she was a servant, she was also a complainer. And so if you're a servant and a complainer, your complaining just canceled out your service. And Martha had, you know the story. Martha says, Mary doesn't help at all. And Jesus says, no, she's doing the good thing. She's sitting here listening to me. But Martha wasn't doing the bad thing by serving. She was doing the bad thing by complaining. And we're going to see later, when we get to chapter 12, there they are. After Lazarus is raised from the dead, they're all having a meal there. And what's Martha doing? And it says in verse 2 of chapter 12, and Martha served. Because that's Martha. That's what she does. Anyway, Martha got up and ran to the Lord. And Mary doesn't. She just sits there. She's sitting in the house. Remember, this is surreal. Even though you know your best friends, your relatives, whomever, they're going to die. But it's surreal. It's a bad dream. This, as I said, though death is all around us all the time, which is we're shocked, this is a very, very bad day for them. And so Martha runs out, and in verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Martha. I don't know if any of y'all see anything wrong with that statement. She just laid on Jesus. Now, it was somewhat of a compliment, maybe, because of his power. I know you got a lot of power. But guess who wasn't here, Jesus? So she's rebuking the creator of the universe who loves her very much. And she says, look, if you would have been here, I don't know what you were doing. I don't know what was so important. But now we've got this problem. But then there's the compliment. I know that if you would have been here, he would have been alive. So I know that you could have healed him. Because nobody can do what you do. There's a song from 1972. As a believer, I despise these lyrics, but it's the way so many people feel. From a song called Alone Again, Naturally. Don't make me play it. By a guy with the stage name of Gilbert O'Sullivan. It says, leaving me to doubt, talk about God and his mercy, whom if he really does exist, then why did he desert me in my hour of need? That's a common thought among a lot of people. And Martha's kind of singing the song before Gilbert O'Sullivan ever thought of it. But I would like to answer Gilbert why it would feel like God left you in your hour of need. I think there are two reasons, and this is just me and my little walnut brain thinking and praying my way through this. Lord, why would you ever leave me? Or why would you ever be distant? I think there's a couple of things going on. And again, there could be more because God's got it all figured out. But I think sometimes he wants to just take a step back and let us do something ourselves. That maybe we would understand that without him, we can do nothing. You never really know that you can only do nothing without him until you're there in the middle of just trying to pull it together and you are nothing but a great failure. As David even said in Psalm 10, verse 1, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? Well, we talked about it last week in James chapter 1, you know, the trials. We count it all joy because God's working patience in us. And it's only those times where we're stretched that we're going to understand our need and understand that the Lord can take care of these needs, but we've got to seek after him. The Lord is making us perfect. And unfortunately, pain, pressure are the best teachers. We don't like that, but it's just true. And so I think sometimes he just takes a step back. But remember, he is not hiding his face from you. It only feels like that. Mark chapter 6, he's up on the mountain. He's watching them in the middle of the water. He's tossing them everywhere, and they're screaming, we're going to die. Where's Jesus? And he's just standing up on a mountain. I'm standing up on a mountain watching, that's all. But we're going to die. No, you're not. I'm going to come to you. And just as he did with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, he waited. And then he went there. He walked on the water. He did not run. So I think it feels like he's distant because he wants us to experience it's hard to explain. He wants us to experience life even without him. That we would cling to him. But he is never far from us, though it may feel that way. Also, that you and I wouldn't depend on our feelings as to whether or not God is good and if God exists today. Sometimes you all just get up in the morning in a lousy mood. You get up and go, oh no, God probably doesn't exist because I just feel horrible today. No. God doesn't want you to go on that. He wants you to go on the facts. Well, okay, so that's one thing. Secondly, it could be that it seems like he's taken a step back or you know, not there for you. This is one you don't want to hear. Judges chapter 10, verse 14, one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. This one, the Israelites had sinned against God. They had gone to all the foreign gods. They're bowing down to rocks and sticks. They're doing all kinds of vile gods and involved in every type of gross sin. And their lives are falling apart because of it. And they turn to God and they say to him, God, save us. And he says to them, he says, well, why don't you cry out to the gods you have chosen and see if they will save you in your time of trouble? Like, you want my help, but you don't want my influence. You want my help, but you don't want to live with me. You want my help. You just want me to come to you when you need whatever you think you need. And God says, that's not what life is. And so, sometimes it seems like God does not come to you in your time of need. But he's got a reason for that. And ultimately, it's good. It's good. Now, verse 22, but even now, she's still talking, right? Says, Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. So you did a bad thing. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Now, this seems like she's saying, okay, I know he wouldn't have died, but even now, I know that God will give you anything you ask, so we'd like you to raise him from the dead. I don't believe there was any thought in her of that at all, because from this point on, she's like protesting this whole idea that he's going to raise Lazarus. And then when it's time to roll the stone away, he goes, roll the stone away. No! It's been 4 days. And in the old King James, it says, he stinketh. I mean, he's dead. Just leave the stone there. So anyway, we know that what follows this, that what she's saying to him is not, you could have done this better, like my way, but since you're here, you go ahead and raise him from the dead, because I know you can do that. Definitely not. Then what was she saying? I think she's saying that how many times, actually, in my life and in your life, I think she's saying that she still believes he's the Christ. You failed me. I wanted this. You failed me. But I know you're the Christ. I know you're the Savior. I'm not. You know, like back in chapter 6, you know, Jesus is talking some weird stuff, you know. And many of the disciples turned and they left him. Jesus turns to the disciples and said, you guys going to go too? And Peter says, where are we going to go? We have nowhere to go. Because you have the words of eternal life. In other words, I don't understand this, but I do understand you're the Savior. And that is a natural condition among us believers. Sometimes we just don't get it. Why did this happen? What do you mean by that? I don't get it, but I do know you're the Savior. I think that's where she's going with all this. That's how we're all tested, believers. I'm saying God's children. We are tested through major disappointment. I'm not talking about minor disappointment. You know, that's like you go to Nello's to get an energy bar and you reach in your pocket and you only got 80 cents. That's minor disappointment, right? I'm not talking about minor disappointments. It's like, oh, I could walk out of there without an energy bar and 80 cents in my hand. The trials, I don't know what I'm going to do with myself. This is horrible. No, I mean, it is funny, though. Everything's relative, you know, because, you know, some of y'all, you can have some really horrible things happen to you, and you're like, all right, God's got this under control. And then others of you, you get a hangnail, and oh, my goodness, the whole world's falling apart. So whatever it is, I know everything's relative as far as our trials, but the other side of this, though, is that we will face some very difficult trials. Major disappointment, but that's when we will learn real faith. Correct faith. Faith that believes God even when you feel like he has let you down. And if you are honest, you have been let down in your own understanding of what should have happened. It's one of the things, the last thing I want in this fellowship is just a bunch of parrots talking Christianese. The Lord wants truth in the inward parts from us. And the truth is, you and I wanted something, believed something. We thought God was going to dot, dot, dot. And then he didn't. It all fell apart. And we felt like the Lord let us down. You know, there's a song, I don't know, relatively new. Maybe the last 5 years, 10 years. I don't know, the songs that we sing in church, the new ones for me are 30 years old. I don't like the new ones. Maybe it's because I'm old and fuddy-duddy. No, it's because a lot of the new songs are so theologically messed up and just kind of up there on the surface. That's why the hymns are so good. Oh, don't get me going on this. But you asked, and but there's a song. And I know, boy, am I going to really irk somebody, because I'll tell you what, if you tell me that there's a song that you despise because it's just so stupid, and it's a song that I really like, you know, what do you do when you're telling your teenagers, you know, what are you listening to that music for? That's horrible music. What they're hearing is that they're horrible people, because people identify so much with their music. And so at this point, I am willing to risk calling you a horrible person. It's a song. It's a song that a lot of churches have sung, and I don't know any of the words except this chorus. And the chorus is just, it's messed up, all right? And I'm sorry, and if you really love this song, you can come to me later, tell me whatever you want to tell me. But the chorus, the words are, never, you are never gonna let, never gonna let, never gonna let me down. So you repeat that over and over. You have to repeat it, never gonna let, never gonna let, never gonna let me down. And I'm looking at that, I'm going, what? You and I, with our, you know, we're not as deep and cosmic and wisdom-filled wise as we think we are. We want stuff, things fall apart, and we say it. God really let me down. Then you go, well, I know he didn't, because, you know, all things work together for good. But in your heart, you're hurting over this. And when you sing a song like that and you say, never gonna let, never gonna let me down, you got some young guy coming in saying, man, everybody lets me down. Life is so hard. Everybody's so mean to me. I'm gonna give my life to Jesus because I heard that song, never gonna let, never gonna let, never gonna let me down. This is great. This is awesome. And then what happens? You pray a prayer because somebody told you, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you believe what you're praying, and you're abiding in him, his word abides in you, you're going to get what you ask for. You say, okay, I'm going to ask for it. I want that new bicycle, whatever. Bicycle doesn't show up. Some kind of God. He was supposed to never going to let, never going to let, never going to let me down. Every letdown is a gift from God. Because you and I aren't really good at assessing what is good and right. You and I are very short-sighted, and that's not an insult, it's just the truth. And the Lord sees the whole picture, and in reality, he doesn't let us down at all, but we feel let down. And you and I, believers, disciples, being let down is the best teacher we can have. And so Martha is saying to him, you know, I am disappointed. I'm hurt. I'm hurting bad here, Jesus. But that does not change who you are. And it does not change who I am and the fact that I need you. I do want to take a little frontage road here. You think they're deer trails, but they're frontage roads. As she says to him, you know, but I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. You know, along the same lines, but why is it that Jesus gets whatever he asks? Well, he has said it over and over again in this particular gospel, that because he knows what the Father wants, and he is here on the Father's agenda. He is one with the Father. You see, we don't get everything that we ask because most of the time we are on our own agenda and we want God behind our agenda. James chapter 4, verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. The Christian life is made to be spent on others. But a lot of times, boy, isn't it true? It's just all about us. Oh, it's all about me. Boy, is it all about me. It drives me crazy. Well, verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. I just love Jesus talking like this. He knows what he's saying, and he also knows what Martha thinks about what he's saying. He knows that Martha completely misunderstands him at this very moment. But I think he's having fun. Just saying. Martha is like you and me. We think about what we've lost and what could have been if it would have been done differently. And we might even get so snagged there, we're unable to even lift up our eyes and move forward. Man, I'm feeling like that was for somebody here today. I mean, really. Like snagged on something that should have been different and you cannot move forward. Today, hey, today, get up and move forward. Because the Lord is looking forward. We think what might have been, but Jesus directs her attention to what will be. Now, she's going to take this, and she's going to go all the way to the end, and we're going to find a lot of our attitudes in her. But he's not just talking about the end. He's also talking about what's going to happen here in just maybe an hour or two. From this time he's talking to her. Of course, it's going to take us a week before it happens. Verse 24, and Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Like, okay, yeah. I know we're going to heaven. You've talked to us about these things. And many of the Jews, by the way, I think the Jews were pretty split on the issue. A lot of Jews didn't believe there was any life after death. They believe it was all about this. And man, what a drag, you know, to believe that. But they lived according to the word of God to the best of their ability, and they got the good life out of it. Well, the Pharisees, though, they believed that there was life beyond this and that there was a resurrection. And we do have evidence in the Old Testament scriptures that there is life after this life. But I say there's evidence, but in the Old Testament, it doesn't speak of it as often as in the New Testament. It speaks more on this level. And so some of the Jews believed that there was life. There was going to be a resurrection. And like the Sadducees, they believed there was no life after this. And so, anyway, so she did believe there's life. And hanging out with Jesus for a few years, he has been telling them, they're believing it, they are there, and she says, I know that there's life after this. There's going to be a resurrection. Our bodies are going to be raised, glorified, to be with God forever. But the way she's answering him, he goes, hey, your brother's going to rise again. She goes, I know. I know he's going to rise again in the resurrection the last day. I know that. It's that the way we view heaven sometimes is as the consolation prize. Like this was the life and heaven is, you know, that's the consolation prize. It's like if you go on Jeopardy and you get third place, you know what you get? Pretty much nothing. Maybe a toaster. You get a toaster. And you go, and you could tell people, yeah, I was on Jeopardy. I got a toaster. Got a consolation prize. And you hear Christians saying this, and Christians, don't ever say this again about your believing friends and family who have died. Never say this again. Well, at least he's in a better place. He won the prize. He's not at least in the better place. He won the prize. The entire purpose of all things is to be one with Jesus Christ, with him, together, like him, as it reads in 1 John, that we are going to be with him in all eternity the way he intended life to be before the sin in the garden. That's life. You and I think all this other stuff is life, and it sure distracts us pretty good. And, you know, there's a lot of great things about living on this planet, and God gave us many things to enjoy. Like, you know, food, I love it. But that's not life. That's not God's aim. And God's not up there saying, I'm going to really bless you here, which he does bless us here. I'm going to really bless you here, and I'm going to try to keep you alive here as long as I can. And then when you die, I'm going to go, well, here's a toaster. Oh, my gosh. As Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. Now there's a crown laid before me for all who love his appearance. What happens to believers when this body is done is the goal. And if people say, well, don't be talking like that, then people are going to want to, you know, go kill themselves. No Christian would ever do that. Someone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ knows that he's here for a purpose greater than himself. And we're told, and I might be getting ahead of myself a bit, Colossians chapter 3, you know, set our mind on things above, not on things of the earth. And so, Christians, no more saying, at least he's in a better place. This is what we need to say when a born-again believer dies. We say one word. We go, lucky. Now, the other side of that, though, is that we're left here to hurt. And that is very real. And that really is our major gripe. And it is a valid gripe at that. It hurts. Death was never supposed to not hurt. Verse 25, we got to get on with this. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? This is the I am statement number 5. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He is our sustenance while we are here. He is the light. He says, I am the light of the world. And he is the one who illuminates our path. Not just our path, but illuminates our insides that we might get honest. He is the door to the sheep pen. As they say, he is the door to the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven and the presence of God has one door. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the good shepherd. He looks out after each of his sheep. He takes care of us. He feeds us, gives us the things we need, brings us where he needs to bring us that we might grow and be healthy. And now he says, and it's a very good thing that he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And why is it such a good thing that he says, I am the resurrection and life? Because we all die. We need to be raised. We need life. The Bible tells us that we will be raised. Now, when I say we, I'm talking about all the population, all the people that have lived and died throughout the ages. Believers and unbelievers, John chapter 5, verse 28. And 29, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. By the way, I'm so glad that's not the only verse in the Bible. Because talking about those who have done good, so, oh, good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. No! To do good, it can only be done by confessing your sins to the Lord, coming to him in faith, knowing that he paid the price for your sins and that he's forgiven you. That is the one good thing we do. And from there, the Lord does good things through us. But those who have done evil, those who have rejected the gift God has presented to us. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you're in Christ, there's no condemnation, zero. You know, I don't know. I didn't look it up, but I'm sure in the Greek, no means no. No condemnation. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, the Lord gives us his Spirit, and we walk according to his ways. But the thing is about this, that we're all going to be raised. We know as believers from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that to be absent from the body is to be present for the Lord. So there's something inside of you that goes on. But even so, in the last day, we will be raised, and we're going to have these new bodies. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's a long one. Read it on your own. It's pretty amazing, really amazing, cool. Back to this whole idea is you get a toaster when you die. No, you are compared to a seed. Every one of us, our bodies are these seeds, and the seed dies and goes into the ground. And what happens out of a seed? An entire tree. And Paul says, that's what your new body's going to be like. That's the comparison. This life to the next. And there you are saying, well, who's doing better, I guess. No. I am the resurrection and the life. I think it's important that I make mention of the fact that he is not the teacher of how to attain the resurrection and the life. Jesus is a teacher. But he is not, do not reduce him to a good teacher. Because a good teacher can do nothing for you and me as far as life and death. Life and death, we got to come to him personally. He is the resurrection. It's him. As we're going to read when we get to chapter 14, you know, Philip says, well, what, we don't know where you're going, you know. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, I am the way. It's like, yes, you follow me, but it's me. I am the way. I'm not going to tell you, okay, when you come up here and then turn right at the oak tree and then go there for a few miles. Jesus doesn't come here and give us the instructions on how to get to eternal life. It's him. He is eternal life. The best way to understand this is Romans chapter 7. As Paul is just, you know, dealing with that battle between the Spirit of God and the sinful flesh that we all fight, and it's just this fight going on, just going on, and he's going, ah, the things I don't want to do, I do those things. And the things I do want to do, I don't do those. And it's like I'm driving myself crazy. And he cries out at the end of all of this, oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? That word, who, is huge, because he didn't say, what will save me from this body of death? What form of doctrine will save me from this body of death? Which church will save me from this body of death? No, he said, who? Oh, and then he answers his own question. I thank God through Christ Jesus. You see. It's a who. Now, some of y'all get snagged on so many whats. But Jesus is bread. He doesn't tell you where it is. It's him. Jesus is light. He doesn't say it's over there. It's him. He is the door. He is the good shepherd. He is resurrection and the life. It's him. And a relationship with him and not a relationship with rules is what's going to give you life. You say, yeah, but he has some rules. Oh, yeah, he does. Like, love one another. And if we are in him, his spirit is going to move through us and we're going to have fruit coming out of our lives. And when he talks about life, resurrection and life, he means now and forever. We don't wait for eternal life. That is one, that's another trick, right? But he gives us the kingdom of God on the inside, and we get a taste. As no eye has seen or ear has heard the things that God has planned for those who love him, but we have his Holy Spirit. So we know what he's up to. And we can sense his glory in us. And so we have, from the moment we receive Christ as Savior, we have abundant life, new life, eternal life today. Man, in verse 27, she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And that's a really, I mean, that's a really important confession, because that's how we are saved. Do you believe? And he asks her that question point blank here. And the Lord asks you this question point blank. In which, by the way, Martha believed and she never died. Oh, her body gave out. And if you believe, then you will see Martha one day. Although, I don't care about Martha. I mean, sure, also you're Martha, you know. Martha is small potatoes, man. And she'll be cooking the potatoes in heaven. She is just a person. The Lord Jesus Christ will be there. We're going to see him face to face because he is our reward. It's him. Yes, you will see your departed relatives, the ones who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You will see them. They're going to be there. You're going to have a family reunion. And to me, I know I love my wife and kids and my parents. All the, we love these people. We miss them horribly. Those who have gone on, we miss them horribly. And we do look forward to seeing them. But I just feel like, you know, when I get there, I'm going to just give them a quick, good to see you. And I'm going to run to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to throw my arms around his ankles. And I'm going to kick the rest of you away. He is our great reward. And when we see him, we're going to understand that only a zillion times more than we could possibly understand it right here and now. Oh, man. So our entrance into the kingdom of God, it's not because of what we do, but it's because of what he did and what he has done. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. That is to be separated from God for all eternity. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So you can either go ahead and say, I'll go without Jesus and just see how I do. And you won't do well because your wages will be death, separation from God. But God gives us this gift of his son. And it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that he, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we would become the righteousness of God in him. Well, what does that mean? That he was nailed to the cross and the sins of the world were laid on his shoulders and he took up the wages of that sin upon himself, that who would ever believe in him would have eternal life, be forgiven forever. It's amazing. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, and you, being dead in trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Do you know you're forgiven today? Do you know that you are clean because of what he has done? If you don't know that, make that today